As we start off now, I know when we left last in verse 13, we talked about John Mark and how he had left Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul. But we're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to finish up this. In the book of Acts, we started off with Peter's sermon. Remember, Peter was the first one to stand up and to preach, and he was preaching to the Jews that day. We know that there were religious leaders, and then there were just the regular, but I'm saying those who were not in a place of leading. And we know 3,000 got saved. We have Stephen's message, where he was preaching to the religious leaders. And Luke has now recorded Paul's sermon. And all three of these, if you go back and look at them, they all three have something in common. They take the Jews back, which is common when preaching or when you would preach or minister to the Jews, is that you would take them back and you would remind them of God throughout the history of the Jews. And you'll notice that all these sermons did that. And then they each come to that point where they introduce Christ. Now, they don't just introduce Christ, but they talk about him being the Messiah, the one that they were looking for. Not only was he the one that they were looking for, he was all the scriptures fulfilled that the prophets and the law had spoken of. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And not only that, that the Jews had fulfilled prophecy in the death, the crucifixion of Christ. And what all three of these have in common is they preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So, so we see here in verse, let me read verse 14 through 17. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Okay, Paul is speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So the first place that Paul was going, he was going to what was familiar first. And remember, the message is always to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Paul goes into the synagogue. That's a gathering. He's familiar with that. And so he goes in there. Not only that, there's ground for him to build on, right? Because they're already familiar with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he goes in on the Sabbath, and he addresses them as men of Israel, which would have been the Jewish population. And where he says, and you who fear God would have been proselytes. That would have been someone like us who had converted over to Judaism. Okay, those were people who feared God. He said, listen. in verse 17 it says, he said, with an uplifted arm he brought them out. The arm of God is the symbol of his omnipotence. And I'm just going to give you these scriptures and you can go back because I want us to get through this, okay? In Psalm 8:3, you can look that scripture up and read it. The hand of God symbolizes his mighty power. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Please just write those scriptures down. The arm of God symbolizes his omnipotent power. When God lifted up his arm, all the power of Egypt was brought to nothing. Do you remember that in the book of Exodus? When Pharaoh thought that he was just dealing with slaves, he considered himself God. Pharaoh was looking at them as just helpless slaves, people that he could just give an order and say, dispose of them, cast them into the River Nile, destroy them. But we know what was behind those slaves. It was God, and it was God who delivered them, and it was the power of God. In verse 18 it says, Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. God bore Israel as a nurse in the wilderness is actually what that means in the original, where he says he put up with. Does someone have a different version than that? I think, what does yours say? In verse 18?
He endured their conduct.
He endured their conduct. Does anyone have King James? Yeah, what does yours say?
When they heard these things, they knew that he glorified God, and he has...
In verse 18? Verse 18. 13, 18. I bet I was having some conflicting information for you, huh?
And about that time, of 40 years suffering, he there met in the wilderness.
Okay, suffering with us. And so in the original, it could be translated, God bore Israel as a nurse in the wilderness. What did he bear with them in the wilderness? What did he put up with the Israelites for 40 years? He put up with unbelief. He put up with disobedience. He put up with rebellion, apostasy, complaining, criticizing, fault finding, which I'm sure he doesn't have to put up with the church within the church, right?
Never.
There wouldn't be any unbelief in the church. So I know a lot of times we go back and we read about the Israelites for 40 years and we think, what is wrong with you? Can't you see God is leading you? God's there in the day as a shade. He's there at night as a pillar of fire. He's giving you food from heaven. But yet you have unbelief, disobedience. Now what can the church say today? He's not just over us in the day and a pillar of fire by night. He is fire within us. He's our rest. He's our hope. He's everything. He resides within us. But do we still have the same problems that what Paul's talking about to them? So he tells them that God put up with them 40 years. He nursed them. You know, God was patient and long-suffering. Sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes we think, now I've been patient with you long enough, God. I've prayed this prayer for 2 days and you haven't answered this prayer. God is long-suffering with us, and he desires for that to be worked into us with the body of Christ. And that you are patient and not complaining. Verses in 19 and 20, he says, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. This needs to be very clear that we understand that Israel did not win the promised land by its own military might. We know that they had to go in and fight. But listen to what Paul says. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. God gave it to them. They had to have the faith to go in, and they had to fight. But when they were disobedient, when they were rebellious, when they were complaining, what did God do? It didn't matter how much military might they had. They could not win the battle, right? And so he's bringing all this to their remembrance that it was God. God is the one. God chose you. He delivered you from Egypt. He brought you out. You have been nothing but a heartache and a grief to him. He suffered with you. He destroyed. He drove out those nations that were stronger and mightier than you. And he gave you their land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And then he talks about the judges, and he reminds them of the days of their continual rebellion. What is it that you read in the Old Testament when you read about the life of the nation of Israel? They followed God, they fell away. They followed false gods, God sent a deliverer. They followed God, they fell away. Constant. So when you mention the judges, they know exactly. They know exactly what Paul is talking about for them as a nation. Rebellion, self-will, apostasy, and the moral pollution that was in their life and the religious perversion. But time and time again, God was merciful to Israel. Take this down to your own self. Does any of that apply to you? Is God merciful to you? When you turn around and walk a different way, when God's telling you to walk straight. Time and time again, God was merciful to Israel. He's a merciful God. I don't care. You know, people try to tell you any different. They're a liar. He's a merciful God. And he is a long-suffering, because, you know, people are people. And we haven't changed. And then he talks about Samuel. Samuel is the last judge, and he's the first of the prophets. Samuel was, God used Samuel to, he used Samuel to bring the nation back to God. We know that Eli was in Samuel's place. Samuel took Eli's place, right? And when the nation was under Eli, they were into all kind of error. Because Eli was in error. He was a compromiser, and the nation was compromising. Samuel brought the nation back to God. Samuel was God's man. You know, have you ever heard, you've heard about the Great Revival? Have you ever heard that mentioned? Maybe you've just heard it in a sermon, or maybe you've read about it, the Great Revival. What do you think a revival is? Some of you can answer, and it's okay.
Let's just check the game together.
But that's good. What, somebody else? What do you think a revival is?
Revive yourself.
Revive yourself? Somebody else have an idea?
There's people are repenting and they're turning back to God.
Good. People are repenting, turning back to God.
Renewing yourself spiritually.
Renewing yourself spiritually. Do you know what revival is? It's when something is dead. When something is dead and it's brought back. That's what it is. It's when something is dead and it's brought back. And I believe that we need revival. I'm not saying the whole church world, God never is without a witness. We need men like Samuel. We need women like Samuel to not compromise, but stand for God and to stand for His holiness. Samuel was God's man. And if you go back and you read in 1 Samuel, Samuel says that, you know, I haven't taken anything from any of you. And he has delivered the word of God without compromise. Now, how many people can stand and say that? That's when revival comes. Samuel cleared the way for David. I'd never seen this before, but it's just clear to me that now, if you look at it, Samuel was in a sense like John the Baptist before Jesus, and Samuel was before David. Samuel's work was to create afresh in Israel an awareness of spiritual things for the coming of the Lord's anointed, because we know that David was God's anointed, but the ultimate anointed one was Christ. And Paul is leading in this sermon. You can see how he's taking this. He's taking them and he's bringing them to a point where he can introduce Christ to them. Because they understand. Remember back over here, look back in verse 15 real quick. It says, and after the reading, they're in the synagogue, it's on the Sabbath, it's the day that they always come, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, and then he asked Paul if he wanted to say anything, but I wanted you to hear that they read from the law and the prophets. So every week they were hearing the prophecies, because the Old Testament is full of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Anointed One. They were looking and expecting. You know, I say that so just intensely, but it's like we should be looking and expecting His return. Do you think Israel was really looking and expecting? I think there were those, there were Annas and there were Simeons, but the majority of Israel, they were content to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They were content to hear those words over and over and over again. And when Jesus came, they didn't see. And seeing, and they didn't see. Now we know that there were those who did, a few. But are we looking for His return? Are we? God, I think we'll see it. It's not going to be like the first time. We're going to see it. Verse 21. And afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. They wanted to be like the other nations. That's what they wanted. They looked around, they saw the other nations, and they wanted to be like this. So God gave, he gave them Saul. Saul, chosen the self-will by Israel to be king, was a disaster for them. The people were impressed. If you read back where Samuel chooses Saul, and it talks about Saul being a head taller than all the other people, they were impressed with Saul's size. God was not impressed. Why? Because God looks at the heart. God's always looking at the heart. God, let me tell you something. God's not looking at all of the bling-bling you wear. He's not looking at your degrees on the wall. He's not looking at your hair color. He's not looking at it's gray or what. He's not looking at your age. He's not even looking to see if you have an accent or if you don't, if you speak well. He's looking at the heart. It's the heart that God will use. Those that have a heart for him. And when he had removed him, and no one removed Saul, God appointed him, and God removed him. And when he had removed him, do you see how Paul is delivering this message? Now, who is in control, absolute control of everything? God. You need to never, ever doubt who's in control. You're never in control. Even though sometimes we, us control freaks, think we are, we're not. God is in control. He allows you just a little rope to let you think you're in control, but he is always in control. Always. And when he had removed him, he raised him up. He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. You know, wouldn't you love to have that recorded about yourself? David was a shepherd. He was a soldier, and he was a statesman, but most of all, he was a lover of God. When David became king, Israel was torn and divided, and it was vulnerable to its enemies. David united the tribes. He conquered their enemies. He made Israel a great nation. Under the rule of David, they were a great nation, a fierce nation. If David did all of that, what else was David famous for? He wrote half of the book of Psalms. He prepared for the temple. Remember, he wanted to build a place for the Lord, and the Lord said no. He said, I'm going to let your son do it. But David stockpiled. He didn't then take and say, okay, well, God's not going to let me do this. He's going to let Solomon do this. David set aside treasures to build the house of the Lord. He brought order to the priesthood. David restored praise, didn't he? You know, this was a man who just, when he was down in the dumps, he praised God. When he was sitting on the throne, he praised God. When his child died, he praised God. When God delivered him from sin, he praised him. He was a man who praised God in everything. And God gave testimony. It says right here, God gave testimony. How about that? Now, we all love to get up and give our testimony, don't we? Now, God stood up and gave testimony about one of his children. He said it was David. David is a man after my own heart. And all of the kings of Israel were measured by David. David was God's choice for a king. The line the Messiah would come from. And I want to just help you to understand, when Israel desired a king, it was out of the timing of God. God was their king, but he was going to give them a king. Ultimately, the king is Jesus. He is the King of Kings. But there was to be a king. But they were out of the timing of God. It's just like when Adam and Eve ate from the tree that God told them not to. God was going to give them understanding, but it was when he decided the time to give them understanding. You understand? They were reaching and grasping for something out of the will of God. And that's what we don't want to do. God has a timing for us. Sometimes we are just reaching and grabbing for things when God says, this. When it's time, I'm going to give it to you. When it's time, I'm going to let you know and give you understanding. How many of us are impatient? I'm not pointing my finger at you because I'm talking to me. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Whoa, here he comes. I just love this. Paul, a man who was saved, had understanding of who Jesus was, who had understanding of all the Old Testament, and when he was saved, and when he saw that Jesus was the Messiah, and God began to reveal and show him, open up. He took that Old Testament, he took the law, and he took the prophets, and to me, it's like he cracked open an egg, and he says, now look, Paul, look at this. This is my son here, this is my son here, this is my son here. This is the promise fulfilled. Paul could preach it with all confidence and boldness. And Paul shows them Jesus. Jesus was the promised seed, the son of David. Says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel, Savior Jesus. Where did that promise begin? Where did that promise begin? Where did God first give that promise of saving?
Genesis
chapter 3, that's right. Remember in the garden. In verse 24 it says, and after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, scriptures foretold the coming of a forerunner for the Messiah. And I know you've probably heard this, but in those days, if a king was coming, there would always be a forerunner, someone who would run and say, you know, prepare yourself, the king is coming. Prepare yourself, the king is coming. That's what John the Baptist was. He was making the way straight because the king was coming. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. He's telling them, I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. The people of Israel believed that John the Baptist was the prophet. He said he was the herald of the Messiah. Israel's mission was to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. You know, I know we've talked about this, the whole purpose and the calling and the setting aside of that one nation was to bring the Messiah, but they were also to be a light to a lost and dying world. It's just like us. We're called out, just like the people of Israel were called out, right? They were separated. They were called out. They were not to be like the world. They were not to desire the world. Well, did God just call them out to make them look weird? Just to make them odd? No, he called them out to separate them, to be their God, that they could give testimony, that they would be a light in this dark and dying world. Well, now God's done that through the church. Do you see? He's called us out. We're called out to be separated. Did he call us out to be separated just to be weird? He didn't tell us to be weird. He told us to be separate, to be holy, to be a light. We're to be a light. We don't get Band-Aids when we have the cure, right?
Amen.
Amen. and so that's what God had called Israel to do, and now Jesus was coming, and so that's what the church is to be. We're to be a light, and John was the forerunner. He was coming to prepare the way. And Paul, in verse 26, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, these are the Gentiles, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Paul brings the good news, salvation in Jesus. Paul is about to change the Jews with the death of the Messiah. Charge the Jews with the death of Messiah. Then he comes in, and now he's going to talk to them, he's going to explain to them about Jesus and how he died. It says in verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Do you hear that? Now remember, he's there on the Sabbath. They've read the law and the prophets. And he said that those in Jerusalem, it's the same thing. They would have been doing the same thing. They would have been hearing the same word. year after year after year. How many people sit in church year after year after year and hear, and they just become dull of hearing? Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen. Don't get tired of the things of God. Don't get tired of the Word of God. Bored. The enemy will come in and tell you, oh, you've heard all that before, you've read it all before, you know, and oh, he's not coming now. He's not, what are you looking for? Don't be looking up, he's not coming now. And so then what do? We get to where we don't want to gather together. Or when the word's being preached, maybe we just want to think about other things. Or maybe we make other plans so we don't have to hear it. The Word of God does one or two things. You either come in like a storm to separate and change the things in your life that God is desiring to change, or you'll harden your heart towards it. People think that they can remain neutral. You cannot be neutral. There's no such thing as being neutral. I don't care how liberals try to tell you that. There's no such thing as being neutral about Jesus. You're going to either be for him or against him. And his word is him. And so that's what had happened. They knew that there was to be a Messiah. They knew the prophecies. And when he came and when he fulfilled them, they were not going to receive it. Where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? This is about keeping our heart right before the Lord. When our heart's not right, when you get before the Lord and you don't leave until God deals with whatever there is in your heart. And let God do that work in your heart so it's always tender, that we're not bored with the Word or bored with the things of God. Because when you least expect it, the Master will return. 3.5 years, Jesus taught, he preached, and he performed miracle after miracle. And it says that they knew him not. Now we think, oh, well, I would. How many of you think, well, I would if I were there? They knew the Scripture, and they read the Scripture. How many of you know the Scripture? You raise your hand. How many of you know the Scripture? I'm not saying like a professor, but you read the Scripture. Come on, y'all. You read the Scripture. And they had heard it week after week. They were looking as a nation for the Messiah, and they knew that he had to be the Son of David. He had to be born in Bethlehem, and I'm just giving you a few things. He was to be given the Spirit without measure, to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The Jews fulfilled the prophecies regarding his death. They read them week after week and ignorantly fulfilled them. I don't know about you, but I just read that and I think, what I think is, Lord, don't let me be guilty of that. Because we've talked about this, all the letters, if you go and read the letters that Paul wrote and the ones that Peter wrote, if you read those letters, the one that James wrote, if you read the letters in the New Testament, what is the main theme of those letters? Someone tell me what the main theme of those letters is. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Because it comes in immediately. Immediately. It comes in if we're not presenting ourselves before the Lord, being washed in the Word, renewing our minds, being in right relationship with the body of Christ. All of those things can happen. And if we have our own agenda, what is the only agenda that the church should have? The gospel, to expand the kingdom of God. To expand the kingdom of God. And when we build up the saints, do the work of the ministry, we're to come together to build one another up, to encourage one another, to be instructed in the Word, to be corrected in the Word, and to do the work of ministry. That's what God's called us to do. He's not called us to go, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm strange or I'm weird, we're peculiar, the Bible calls us peculiar. We're not to be weirdos, and I don't know what other words to use because that's so much of what I see, to be a weirdo or to be a flake. That is not a testimony. That's not a good testimony for the church. That's not a good testimony for the church. God's not weird. He's perfect and He's holy. But they fulfilled all of the scriptures. In verse 28 it says, and they found no cause for death in him, and they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. If you remember, that Pilate, he said, I don't find any fault in him. And their charge against him was that it was blasphemy, that he had blasphemed, remember? And with Pilate, he didn't find any fault with him. He knew that they had brought Jesus out of envy, right? Isn't that what it says? He knew that they had brought him out of envy. And they couldn't force Pilate's hand. And how did the Jews force Pilate's hand? They said, oh, well, you're no friend of Caesar's. You let this man go because he claims to be a king, and you know there's only one king. So they forced his hand by that. Even a heathen king, Pilate, wanted to let him go, and they fulfilled the prophecy. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They had done their worst. He had died under the curse of the law. And right down Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says that accursed is any man that hangs on a tree. But God raised him from the dead. That is the heart of it. He is not dead in a grave. He did not decay in a grave. We're going to see the scriptures that Paul refers to. But Jesus is alive. This is the mainspring of the apostolic preaching. Jesus was alive from the dead. And 31 says, he was seen for many days by those who came up from him with Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now, if you notice that Paul does not use that in the first person because he was not a witness, right? He saw him on the road to Damascus. But there were witnesses, those who had followed him. And it says then that he had appeared to over 500 people. He appeared over, what was it, a 40-day period? Was it 40 days, am I right? He appeared to different ones. And I'm sure that, well, we know that Paul had spoken with the apostles, some of the apostles. And I'm sure that there were others he had spoken to. And then look in verse 32. So we know that it was confirmed that he was raised. And then Paul says, and we, Paul includes himself in this, we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have forgotten you. Okay. Paul is saying we are alive and we have seen this promise fulfilled. God gave the promise in the Garden of Eden. Eve understood that there was to be a Messiah to redeem them from the place that they were in. She understood that. And so when she had her first child, when she says, today I've forgotten me a man, she meant that what she was saying was he had come. She thought that he was the Messiah. So do you see how long there have been those who were looking for the Messiah? And then when God began to speak to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and then through, and then the promise that he gave David, and now here, this generation was alive. And Paul says, you've seen this. the promise that was given to us. Here it is. This is him. The Messiah was to be the Son of God, and Jesus was the Son of God. He was eternal, God the Son. He's the second person of the Godhead, uncreated, self-existing, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Let's look at John real quick. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Look at over at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells about him in the beginning. He was in the beginning. He's the one who called the world into being. He commanded light to shine in the darkness. He was the Son of God when he stepped out of the womb. When he came out of Mary's womb, he was the Son of God. We know that he laid aside his glory, but not his deity. He was fully God. He was fully man. And I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend that fully. That's who he was. He was the Son of God when he stepped out of the tomb and was declared to be the Son of God with power. I want you to turn to Romans 1:4, and let's just read that. Well, I'll read 1 through 4, okay? Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and his holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul over and over again talks about his resurrection. The nation crucified Christ, but God raised him back to life. In verses 33, where it says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," that's Psalm 2, verse 7. And he says in verse 34, "And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David," Isaiah 55:3. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," that's Psalm 16:10. We know that Jesus, his body did not decay. He did not decay. There was no decaying for him, no rotting in the grave. He was resurrected. He has a body that, like, we're going to have one day. That we're going to have that body. You know, before he was born in Bethlehem, he was the Word. He was the Word. There was God, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And when he was born in Bethlehem, he was given a body. The Word was given a body, a physical body, to identify with us. And when he died and when he was resurrected, now eternally he has that body. Do you realize, and I think we've talked about this before, or maybe Marcus said this from the pulpit, but from when he returned, when he ascended back to heaven, he ascended in that body. Have you thought about that? And just, you know, I don't really understand it, so I have my own little picture, okay? And so I just picture this. Give me a chair. God the Father. If we talk about God the Father, we know we don't have a picture of God the Father, right? He's Spirit. But he is seated on the throne, right? And when Jesus ascended, God the Father, whatever, I don't understand it, but he's on a throne. This is just for us and our limited, finite minds.
But God the Father is seated on the throne. He's spirit. Jesus was the Word. In the beginning, it was the Word, right? Isn't that what it says? He had not been born in Bethlehem, although we know he was slain from the foundation of the world, so don't come back to me with that. I know that. But when he ascended, when he went back to be with the Father, he's now seated in the right hand, right? He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand is the hand of power, okay? But he's seated there. So, Leo, you're a man, right? He is in the body of a man. That's what's on the throne. He came here. He was born of a virgin. He was fully God. But he so identified with us that he took on flesh. He took on flesh and he conquered what Adam was not supposed to give in to. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He doesn't have blood flowing through his body, but it is a representation of man. That's the incredible thing. We just don't even think about what God has done. And one day where he's seated, we're going to be able to be around that throne and we're going to see him. Let's get there. Right? And it did not rot. David rotted. There's nothing there but dust. Not Jesus. No other religion on this earth has that. Every one of them have a dead teacher. You can probably go find where they're buried, or you can read where they're buried, but not Jesus. That's what we have. That's what we have to offer. That's what we have, the Spirit of God within us. That's the message that we all have. If you don't have anything else, you have that and you can tell people that. It's not your responsibility for what they do with it, but it's our responsibility to carry it and to give it. At every opportunity that God gives you, you give it. You don't give it in arrogance. You have life. And he's seated there and he's identified with us. And that's what Paul's telling them. I've lost my place. It says, in verse 36, David died and he saw corruption. But whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness comes through the one you crucified. That's what Paul's telling the Jews. Jesus. Right there. If you can't think of anything else to say, highlight that scripture, and then you can show it somewhere. This is where your forgiveness for sins is going to come from. It's going to come from the one that was crucified, who was resurrected, who did not see decay. They despised the cross. God used that cross. He said, look to the one. God just, in all of his mercy, he opened wide the gate of forgiveness for man. And we have life through Jesus. I want to read this poem to you by Samuel Davies. It says, such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich, so free? Amen. In verse 39 it says, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law could not justify the guilty person. The law could corner him, convict him, condemn him, but it could never cancel his sin. Remember that? Remember there always had to be blood shed? It could be covered over, but it wasn't canceled out or forgiven. Now, where do we receive that from? Jesus.
it could never make him merely forgiven, but justified. No such position was possible under the law. Through the death of Christ, we can be justified. Jesus died for us, and he took our place. He was our substitute. He's our substitute, and he's our Savior. We can now stand where he stood and be seen as he is seen and be accepted in the Beloved. God sees no sin in us, just the beauties of Jesus. The law could not do that, but Jesus could. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Now, listen to this. Listen to me. Read this again. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Okay, God not only woos us and calls us, but he also warns us. Okay, salvation as he offers is not to be spurned or turned away from. Because we always talk about this free gift. It's free to us, but the cost was great, wasn't it? The benefits are great. The terms of acceptance are they're simple, and the alternatives, though, are not. They're dreadful, aren't they? To turn down God's offer of salvation is to commit an unforgivable sin. It's to crucify the Son of God afresh. It's to trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. It is to become a fitting candidate for God's eternal and undiluted wrath for those who will not receive. You know, that's why I say that when you have the opportunity to give someone the gospel, it should be with a humility and with a heart that is just... I don't even know what... You understand what I'm saying, because you're looking at someone who is so lost. And unless they receive Christ, they're going to receive his wrath. And so we want to be able to go with the right attitude. and he tells them to beware. To beware. Now you're hearing this. Don't turn away from it. You're hearing the truth. Don't turn away from it. Okay. Paul warned the Jews. He warned them of what would be in store for them if they rejected him. Those who rejected Christ could expect sure and dreadful judgment. They would perish in their sin, having added to all their other guilt the sin of rejecting God's Son. It's a serious thing before God. It's a serious thing. You know, people just take it so lightly, take salvation so lightly, the incredible gift that God has given us, eternal life, and are so flippant with it, and so flippant with the mercies of God and the goodness of God, that they just go about their merry way. And we've talked about this in the book of Acts, as though their life were their own, as though they had the right to make all the decisions for their life. You have no right. You hear me clearly? None of you have no right to make decisions we think concerning our life. Our life belongs to the Master. We turn to him and say, Master, what would you have me do with this life that you've given me? It's not about fulfilling our desires. It's not about fulfilling our dreams. You know that this is a very difficult time. It's an emotional time for Pastor Mark and myself. We have some families who are relocating, and it's difficult because you grow to love people. You know what I'm saying? You build relationships. But We realize that God has a plan for his kingdom. And you're not losing, really. You see what I'm saying? God's expanding in Indiana. He's going to be expanding in California and expanding in South Carolina. But out of one of those families, you know that one of them is a blood relation for me, my sister. And, it's emotional in the sense that Tammy and I have always been the closest in my family. I don't know about you if you had to come from a large family, but we've always been the closest. And she and I, we butt heads, but yet we're sisters, you know what I'm saying? And just praying, and, Lord, please take them my way. And, you know, I don't do that. I wouldn't do that. I just, Lord, you know what your will is for them. Let your will be fulfilled in their life. That's what I desire. But sometimes I did say to the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, everybody doesn't have to move off and leave their family. Mark and I leave our family. Sometimes I do whine with the Lord, but he's long-suffering with me. And then when I got the call, I guess with my brother having cancer, just kind of, you know, we're over here 2,000 miles away. Everybody's over there. And then Tammy's going to go over there. And then I have a son in Oregon. And I'm like, Lord, why can't I have my family here too? And the Lord said, you can have your family. That's what you want. You can have your family. Just as clear as day, he said, you can have your family. That's what you want. But I knew what he meant. Would I have my family and relinquish the call that's going on? Something. I want what God wants for my life, not what I want for my life. Because it won't matter in eternity when I stand before him. If I'm there with all my family, if I'm there when they all die, I'm the only one left. It won't matter. What's going to matter is eternal things with God. And he has me a place that he wants to do eternal things. So that is what I want. That is what I want. So I want this. I want the best that God has. I don't want to just say it. Just remember that, you know. I don't even know how that started on that. What took me there? In verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. How hungry these people are for truth. And there are so many out there, really. We don't think so, but there are those who are hungry for God. And God will direct us to them. We're going to have a lot who will not receive us. When Paul was out on the mission field, we got to remember that there were plenty of those who beat him, who did not want to hear what he had to say, threw him out of the city, plotted his death. You know, that would seem like failure, wouldn't it? It'd be like, okay, God, I'm going to go back to Antioch. I'm just going to teach those that are there. I'm going to stay right there where it's comfortable and easy. Paul went through a lot of trials. There were those who would not receive, and then there were those who were hungry. And there were churches that were planted, and there were lives that were changed there. God does not hand out, I love this, it said that God does not hand out brochures for us to study and throw away if the gospel does not appeal to us. God doesn't go around and say, hey, Jeff, why don't you read this, and if you like it, come on over to my side, you know, we'll party and hang out together. God says, repent. He doesn't request it, he commands it. We forget, because we always want, he is our brother. We want him to be our buddy, our friend, that we can be eyeball to eyeball with. You'll never be eyeball to eyeball with God. You've got to remember that God is on the throne, and we are his servants, his children, those that he's purchased. And there were those who were hungry. Now when the congregation had broken up and many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There were those who responded. And it says that Paul continues that. He says, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They had received salvation, and Paul says, continue in this and what you've heard. Their decision for Christ must be genuine. You can't hear it and then walk away. There begins a walk. Once you have accepted, once you said, be my master, thank you for saving me, then you begin to follow him. Remember what I said, I'm just going to say this again, your life is not your own. How many of you think it is? I know I did for a long time. I know sometimes I still try to think it is. But it's not. And so we continue in the faith. We continue to walk with the Lord. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now, the Jews are jealous people, aren't they? We see this all the way through. It was jealousy that caused them to crucify Jesus. It was jealousy that brought about the persecution in the first part of Acts where we studied, right? So we see now that their jealousy is turning on Paul and Barnabas. And so what do they do? As Paul's speaking, they begin to contradict him, and they begin to argue with him. In verse 46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I accept you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I don't want to get into all of the predestination in verse 48, but is God all-knowing? Do we agree that he's all-knowing? If he's not all-knowing, he couldn't be God, could he? Okay. He knows our heart. And so there are those who are appointed for eternal life because he already knew before he created us. But it doesn't mean that we're not to continue to give the gospel, to preach the word. Because we don't know. We're not all-knowing, are we? And there were those who heard and received gladly, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. They threw them out. They threw them out. I wanted to read this out of this book I'm reading on Paul. It says that worship in the temple of Bacchus and in the temples of the moon god was chiefly for the benefit of the men. This goes with the scripture where it talked about the devout and prominent women. And the women were the real sufferers when their husbands devoted themselves to drunken orgies of Bacchus. Pagan worship, therefore, was never popular with the women. Because of this, many of them had attached themselves to the synagogues and had become proselytes to the Jewish religion, finding in it something infinitely better than they had ever known. Now the leaders of the synagogue stirred up these women and those who were married to the leading citizens of Antioch. And so what they did is these women whose husbands were in pagan worship, they turned to the Jewish religion because of the disgusting ways of that. But so these Jews stirred up these women because they had influence. And you know what? When I read things like this, I hate this. Because, you know, I'm a woman. I don't want to be used like this, do you? And if you read in the New Testament, we don't want to be weak-willed, do we? Where there are women who will just, you know, there are those wolves who come along and they can pull these women aside and begin to whisper to them and then you're just blown away. I mean, we have to guard ourselves. You understand? You need to be in this word. You need to be in this word. You need to have your mind renewed. We don't want to be used by the enemy to stir up things and to be used like this. And it says that they threw them out. You know, persecution is not a good thing in the sense that we have brothers and sisters who die. But sometimes it takes that to get us out of our comfort zone. Now, they thought they were going to stop it, but what were they doing when they kicked them out? Just causing it to spread. Just causing it to spread, because then Paul and Barnabas, they just go out and they continue what they were doing. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They did not look at this as a defeat. See, this is the lesson. This is the lesson for me. And I don't know about you, but just because people won't listen to you, or they kick you out the door and tell you they don't want to hear what you have to say, it doesn't mean that God is not with you. If your heart is right before the Lord, I'm not saying if you're being weird, because I'm just telling you, no, we've talked about this and talked about this, the encounters that we have, it's just incredible, of people who are just so far out there. I'm not talking about that. Paul and Barnabas weren't like out there. They were in right relationship with the church. They were in right relationship with God. Okay? And they were doing what God had commanded them to do. They were being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so as long as God is directing it, don't think you're a failure. Obedience to the Lord. Remember, the result of God's problem, not yours. We are to be obedient. Every door that he opens, we are to step through with boldness and with courage. I'm not talking about natural boldness. Understand? I'm not talking about natural courage. I'm talking about only what the Holy Spirit can give you, because when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, then there will be results. There will be those who will desire that you would die because they don't hear it. And then there will be those who will thank God that you came and you brought them. And so we go. We're the messengers. And we are to go. Don't leave the church now. We have enough leaders. But you know what I'm saying. Mark might say, don't tell him to leave. But they were filled with joy, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the desire of our life, right? Sorry I went over, but we stopped, Jeff.